You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
This is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. A long time ago, I sat under a guy who was talking about preaching, and he said, This sermon is on Acts chapter 12. The title of this sermon is Acts chapter 12. It's kind of the vibe of the day. Man, I know I encouraged you last week, bring your Bibles. The words that we have on the screen are for those of you who are guests with us, all right? And we have Bibles we would love to give you. Fill out a Connect card, go to the Connect desk, and we can snag one of those for you. But for God's family, please bring your Bibles, like in paper, and Marcy showed me that. Hanging out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're kind of just going to be walking through it a bit. Would you pray with me, and then we'll jump in. God, thanks for your goodness to us. I pray today, Holy Spirit, that you would make us bold ambassadors of your kingdom. Not through the strategy that we put forth as a church, or just the sheer determination that we have as individual missionaries, but because we behold you. Would you let us behold you and the truth that you are, the good news that you bring, that you are a king that's better than all of other kings of this earth. God, would you let us behold you? Would you let it transform us with bold hearts? Would you show us what that looks like to live in light of gospel boldness, modeling faithfulness despite anything that comes our way? Thank you, Spirit, for being near and shining bright, your word of truth. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us and living that we might have life, all to the glory of the Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1960s and 70s, there was a TV show that many of you are probably familiar with. It's called Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And the lead on that was a guy named Fred Rogers. Now, that might feel a little weird to call him Fred, but I'm going to do that. I don't know him, but I'm still calling him by his name. And so Fred Rogers, he put love on display through a counter-cultural TV show intended to give kids a safe place of hope. He aimed to engage their little minds with weighty issues of the day, and he dealt with all kinds of stuff, but he did so in ways that made sense to them. And recently, there's been a movie and some other stuff, and there's a podcast called Finding Fred, and they basically just kind of explore Mr. Rogers' life, and it's pretty sweet, but he talks on there on one episode of an interview in 1994, and he shared of a nursery school director, and what he shared was, This director invited a man to come and in simply sculpt clay in front of the students. And they said very specifically, this director encouraged the teacher, do not teach the kids about pottery or about sculpting. Just show them what you do, right? No teaching, just do what you do. And the children were given clay for their own, and they were able to do stuff with that. And this is what Mr. Rogers said. He said, kids took to it in the most creative ways, right? They made things of their own. And he said that wouldn't have happened if the sculptor would not have just loved clay right in front of them. See, that's a beautiful picture on its own. But it is a beautiful picture of our life in Christ. There is no doubt, do not mishear me, there is no doubt that we get to speak of and share the words of our hope in Christ. We have to do that, right? But our faith must go beyond head knowledge, and it must go beyond merely understanding Jesus, and it must go beyond just words, and it must lead us to growing in grace and knowledge, which produces a life of a disciple of Jesus. That's what we get to be, committed, devoted, living life with gospel boldness before those around us. So as we're jumping in the second sermon in this short series through the letter, 1 Thessalonians. We're hanging out in chapter 2 today. The series is titled Living Now with Future Hope, and we'll see time and time again that Paul kind of puts things before these believers about the future and about the hope that they have in Jesus that is secure because of what he has done in the past. And he urges them, and in the first few chapters, he just like a well of encouragement, the likes of which we don't always see from the Apostle Paul. So today, as we're kind of jumping in the majority of chapter 2, today we learn a little bit more about the author, about Paul, and about his love for the readers that he's writing to. That is, those Thessalonians, right? The church in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians are, in fact, the fruit of Paul's boldness. And now, we see this again like we saw last week. They are producing fruit through their own boldness that builds God's kingdom. And so, big idea, right? Gospel boldness presses on by modeling faithfulness despite opposition. Now, you have to remember, all right? So gospel boldness presses on by modeling faithfulness despite opposition. You have to remember the context. And if you don't remember that, it's in Acts chapter 17. We see Paul engaging with these people in Thessalonica for like a month. And he comes and he declares the gospel several weeks, and then he gets chased out of town and people get beat up, and the persecution was fierce. And so these people are the ones who remain back. And Paul is now about 18 months later writing to check in on them. And so that's the relationship that they have. And so it came like by fire, right? Their relationship was a short period of time, but it was very intense in what they were doing. So these are the ones, these Jews and Gentiles that responded by faith. And so what we see, the first thing that we get to see here is gospel boldness flows through pure motivation. Let's read this. I'm going to read 2:1-6. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. It means like, man, it wasn't fruitless. But when we showed up on your doorstep and we hung out for that short period of time, it produced work. It was effective. It was fruitful. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God. Stop there just for a second. I don't want us to lose light of this reality, that my call to us today is that we would live bold lives. But it's not for any secondary or tertiary thing. His boldness, we had boldness in our God. That's where the boldness comes from. To declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So he said, we trusted God completely. Enough that we put before you a bold representation of the news of Jesus to us. And we boldly proclaimed that news to you. And so the gospel, it's news, it's good news of a king who has won. And that king has a name, and his name is Jesus. And he came and he laid down his life for sinners, you and I. And he rose from the dead, giving us victory over sin, hell, and the grave. That's good news. That's the news that they were declaring. That's the news that these people believed. Verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And so he says, we're not wrong and we're not being deceitful, but all this is because God has approved us. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So all this, with the mindfulness that gospel boldness flows from pure motivation, right? He says, because we are approved, Because we are approved by the one who tests our hearts, we don't have to seek the approval of man. Do you have any idea how powerful that truth is? Hear me. This is a foundational theological truth that changes everything about the way that you live your life. And I mean everything. It's this idea that because we are approved by God in Jesus Christ, because God approves of Jesus, and we by faith alone are united with him, that we stand, and do you know why we pray in Jesus' name? Because we can't pray in any other name. No one else would let us stand before the throne of this mighty God. But our lives are united by faith with Jesus. We are approved, even when we do stupid stuff, because we are his. And his life is accredited to our account. So this, because we are approved, we don't have to seek the approval of man. And so most Christians, they don't walk in boldness. And I put myself in this category because... So we don't walk in boldness in private, in holy living, in transforming our thoughts to give honor and glory to God when no one's around. And we don't live bold lives in sharing our faith and proclaiming this king, this good news that others need to hear from us. We don't do that because we miss this point right here. In Christ, we are approved by God. Therefore, we don't have to live for approval from fellow man. We don't have to seek it from others. We are already approved by the only one who matters, the giver of life, the redeemer and sustainer of all that is. And he tells us, well, how does he say this shows up in his life? He says three ways. We didn't show up with flattery. There's no need to puff you up because I'm not trying to get anything out of you. I didn't show up in flattery. There's no need to puff up to please man. Instead, I can serve with truth and love. I'm not motivations. Then he says, no flattery, no greed. We don't have to have more of this life. So we get to be generous in giving to others. And what we see from this text is these apostles and these disciples, they work tirelessly so that they might not be a burden to the churches that they're ministering to and the people that are gathering together. And so they're willing to lay down their need for more stuff so that the gospel might go forth. No flattery, no greed, and he said no glory seeking, right? They don't have to gain praise from man. Instead, they get to redirect it. And if anything they said to them, hey, gosh, you guys are amazing. Paul was accused of being a god in one city in Acts, right? And he's like, no, I'm just a dude. Trust me, I'm just a guy. But there is one who's greater than I, and his name is Jesus. So they're redirecting praise, right? So for context, for you who value history, right, in historical context, this is from G.K. Beale's commentary. He says this. First century Roman cities were full of traveling philosophers, magicians, and religious enthusiasts who gained their livelihood from public teaching. I mean, gosh, some of you may not know this, but being a YouTuber is a job. I remember the first time I heard that. I was like, no, for real. What do these people do to have so much money? No, they just do this. Like, so you're telling me, bro plays a video game and talks about it, and he's a billionaire? Real life. A little different, but you get the idea. There's no YouTube back then. So there were philosophy teaching. Ancient literature often associates such teachers with greed and immorality. They amassed wealth and notoriety through their fine-sounding rhetoric. Some happily argued both sides of a debate. This makes me feel uncomfortable. Just read it. Indifferent to the truth of the matter, seeking personal gain. Their teaching could shift according to audience desires. Often they behaved reprehensibly toward others, mocking their opponents, winning over the weak-willed, engaging in sexual relations with followers, and sponging off of the rich. Sadly, this sounds like a sect of evangelical preachers in our context. Dang. In contrast to those people, Paul's message originated not from corrupt intentions. Remember, he's telling them, I have pure motives before you, but from a God-approved heart. That's why he says several times, God as witness. It would be like us saying, dude, you've got to believe me that my intentions are, so help me, God. You know, scout's honor or something. That's why he keeps saying that. So the assumption was that others were claiming God's work for selfish gain. The assumption is that there are people doing this. And maybe, we don't know, but it seems like Paul's like putting on a little bit of a defense. And he's saying, I'm not like them. Maybe they're accusing him, which Paul's really good at taking criticism. And so he's saying, he's just contrasting himself against them, right? Because he is approved by God, gospel boldness flows through pure motivation. They aren't striving to gain something that they don't already have, and that frees them to make Christ known in truth and boldness even amidst opposition. Then, just an enticement to be fake for personal gain, to use influence for personal gain, money and acclaim and followers, and those who use God-given influence for power to take advantage of others, to abuse them in like a pastoral ministry context. It's platforming without doing the work. It's desiring to have a following without laboring with the people, without suffering alongside them. It's having the benefits of a nationally platformed pastor without bearing the burden of the people. And look, I'm well aware of the many pastors who have fallen, and I'm sure you are as well. You probably know them personally, and if not, you've probably followed someone, read their books, listened to their sermons, and then they fall. Like threads get pulled, and they erode away, and you just think, what was this stuff? There is an enticement that Paul is fighting against within himself and within the local church, and we get to continue to fight against the same thing. And the thing that shows up time and time and time again is that these pastors, they had separated themselves from community, from people, right? And like, man, gosh, we have speaking engagements and all kinds of stuff that is just bigger than this local church. And I thank my God for you all in this room, for the elders in this room, that we get to come alongside. And I know there's a balance between fruitfulness and growing a large church and knowing everybody in the room, but thank you for holding me accountable, right? To know you and to care for you. I was at a conference not long ago, a few years back, and Matt Chandler, he's a president of Acts 29, he was talking about church planting. 14,000 people probably in a weekend or something like that. And so his role looks a little different than mine. But he said, when we establish church planting residencies, he said, dude, we don't have a guy following me around. He said, like, I'm at the point to where I don't have to fold bulletins, you know? Like, Matt Chandler's probably not going around. Maybe he is, but he's not folding bulletins. We do that stuff around here, you know. And he says so we send guys to churches of 90 people in Georgia and other places to know what it's like to have to stack chairs, because that is the reality of local church planting. And I just love that. That's what we get to be a part of. But the essence of this, like, we sent out a church plant, Cedar City Church, and they happen to be planting a church in the middle of a pandemic, and that's been a little difficult, right? But by God's grace, they're sustaining and they're beginning to grow and things are doing okay there. But we sat down before they left in that room back there and we told them, like, look, whatever you think that you're going to get into, and we sent 12 or 15 of them out or whatever, it's going to be difficult. And you're going to be challenged. And there are going to be times that you might want to just grow a big church and you can lay down all kinds of pure motives and intentions and foundations of the faith. Don't do that, all right? And so, but all this is not just for church planters and apostles like we see in Scripture, but it's for all those servants in Christ who thirst to make a name for themselves, whether Christ is proclaimed or not. One pastor told me that he told another guy, he said, make yourself irreplaceable so that church can't not hire you. Because what I say is, gosh, lay down your life by sacrificial living with pure motivations for the honor and the glory of Christ's renown, and you let God take care of the influence. So my prayer for us is that we might be wrung out of our motives, that we might be bold in our proclamation of the gospel. So for us, whether God's call on your life is to lead a movement that people are talking about 2,000 years from now, or it's to lead a ministry that no one has talked about and no one will ever talk about ever, not even the day that you did it, what we get to do is we get to be willing to endure without honor and direct all glory to the one who laid his life down that we might follow suit. The second thing, gospel boldness flows through shared life. This is one of the sweetest texts in all of the Scriptures. Verse 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Not only the gospel, but also our own selves. He says, but we were gentle. And if anyone could boast and dictate terms, it could have been us, because we were set apart by Jesus himself as apostles. We had the authority of God on our side, but we didn't do that. And we were as a nursing mother to you. What do nursing mothers do? They care, right? They offer provision, that they are affectionately desirous of their child. They love them. So he says, we gave you not only the gospel, but our lives. So when you hear us regularly talk about living life together in community and you say, yeah, I don't need that in my life, or like things are super busy and like whatever, this is the point. That you should know people that are a part of God's family, that they would say of you that, man, those people, they didn't just give me words. They gave me their life. That's what we get to be for one another, for our neighbors. In that Finding Fred podcast, there's one episode where Fred Rogers puts on a clinic of modeling a life of love for 1969. And on the set, it was a hot summer day, and he's got his feet in a little kiddie pool, and he's sitting kind of on a little stool, and he's just talking. He's like the most gentle human on the planet. Swimming pools in that day were kind of a big deal. There's all kinds of stuff around racial segregation and integration. And just a few months prior to this, people who were opposing segregation, they protested by swimming together in a pool, both blacks and whites in the same pool, right? And the owner of that pool protested their opposition by pouring acid into the pool, right? And so swimming pools, when you like poke around. Maybe you lived through that. That wasn't me, and so I have to like dig around and see what that looked like. But swimming pools were kind of like an iconic thing that demonstrated like inequality among blacks and whites. What Mr. Rogers did was he had his feet in the swimming pool, and his friend, Officer Francois Clemens, is walking by, and Francois sees Fred, and Fred says, "Hey, Francois, how are you doing?" He says, "I'm great. What are you doing?" I'm just soaking my feet. It's such a hot day, right? And he says, "Oh yeah, does that feel good?" "It does feel good. Francois, would you like to soak your feet next to me?" And he takes off his boots, and he takes off his socks, and he sits down next to Mr. Rogers, and he puts his feet in the pool, and they just chat. And at one point, Francois, he breaks into song, you know, and sings some song about love and some other things, right? Interesting note, Francois was the only recurring black character on a children's TV show in the 60s, let alone one who held a position of authority. He was a police officer. In a divided time, but you know what parents were thinking, and you know what the culture outside of that was thinking. And he soaked Francois's feet, and they just chatted. And he said, "Oh, I got to go about my day." And he took a towel, and he dried off Francois's feet. So here's my question. Did Mr. Rogers say anything about cultural conflict, about racial segregation, integration? Did he say anything about any of those things? No. Did he declare anything about racial reconciliation and equality and integration? You bet he did. And all he did was give his life to this brother. He just shared his life. That shared life undoubtedly came at a cost in such a hot climate culturally for those things. And for us, sharing our life with others will come at a cost. This is nothing new. We should talk about our love for Jesus, but the way we live our lives with others should declare who lives in us as well. So following Jesus, it takes us to bold places that cost us for the greater sake of greater things. So we get to be as bold, compassionate, gospel-formed, gospel-declaring, thoughtful, empathetic missionaries and ambassadors of the grace that God has freely given and that he desires for our neighbor. We get to give our lives away for those ends. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. The word of God is news. It is a declaration of a king and a kingdom. And it is the foundation for all faith, but that news must show up in person. It's present through God's people, not some ancient text that's disconnected, but this document that God has preserved for us that is alive, and it finds its life in the way that we are transformed by its truth. Man, this truth, this gospel truth, it doesn't sit back and drink martinis in a tux and evening gown. It shows up with boots on. Is that the way that you think about the life that you've been called into in Christ? Not only the gospel, but also our own selves. But see, here's the thing. Many in the church today, they join the chorus opposing Paul, opposing the life that Paul is modeling and that God is affirming, and they say things like this. Well, how do we engage the culture around us? Well, can't we just preach the gospel? And look, we must preach the gospel. There is no other hope. None. It is this news that transforms, that reforms, that redeems, that is making us into the image of God. We must preach the gospel. I totally get it. But the gospel transforms through more than just our words. To just preach the gospel, look, we are a gospel-formed community. Please don't accuse me of making the gospel a secondary issue in the way that we engage stuff around us. But here's the thing. If it's just words and we forego even Paul's affirmation here, giving our own selves in community. And what it does when we say, well, I'm not going to engage in that. I'm just going to say the words and let it be. I'm just going to preach the gospel. It lends to the danger of making pet projects where we get to actively engage. And we say, no, these are the things that we get to get involved in. And these other things, well, we just get to preach the gospel to those things. In those portions of life, we just get to be hearers only. Gosh, if I may. 50 years ago and today, the church would say, abortion is an abomination. It is. What a sham that our culture has bought in to a marketing campaign that says the life inside of us is our right to eliminate. Damnable, an abomination before the Lord. But you know what the church doesn't say about abortion? They don't say, well, just preach the gospel and let the chips fall where they may. No. They say, come alongside young moms. And they say, we need to have better programs for fathers, and we need to come alongside them in medical treatment and care, and we need to adopt those unwanted children, right? It's not just preach the gospel, it's get involved. But then when we talk about things like we talked about today, like the idea of racial reconciliation, where we say, well, the hope in that is, gosh, we just get to preach the gospel with our arms crossed, wearing our tux, sipping a martini. We can't do that. And you might say, well, where's the precedent for this? Well, Christ was the Word, and he showed up in flesh. He didn't just tell us that we were redeemed. He took our burden, and he carried it to his death so that we might have the opportunity to die to ourselves. And he lived again so that we might have an opportunity for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We get to be a people. The Village Church gets to be an incarnational body. We get to be a church community who is both robust in our theology, that we get God right as we should strive to do. We get to proclaim the truths of who God is. But we also get to give ourselves to those around us. We get to be empathetic, and we get to present in our whole life care of one another, burden-bearing and thoughtfulness. So in the way that our lives play out, may it be said that we didn't just offer lip service, but our whole selves. In the way that the Village Church begins to and continues to engage this community around us, may it be said that we give of ourselves. And not just words. The last thing is this: gospel boldness flows through the sacrifice of servants. Man. If you've been a part of the church for any period of time, you know that it's sometimes difficult. And just as the scripture teaches, it's division from within. And it's shots from without. And it can just be a really difficult thing. Being a servant is a sacrifice. It comes at a cost. There may be an idealized form of a servant where suffering and difficulty aren't part of the equation. Or where suffering and difficulty are just a slice of life, or suffering and difficulty are just a stepping stone to the good life of comfort and ease. And I pray this, as I talked about Cedar City Church, and they're small, and everything's a big deal, and they're just trying to figure out what it looks like to engage culture, and they're dealing with some of the same stuff that we are and everyone else in the culture around them. But gosh, like, it's such a difficult thing, and it's easy for us to think, gosh, if you know, as I talk to my brother David, right, then we'll have the cushy life that we have here at the Village. It's just not true. Man, the last chunk of this, starting in verse 9, I just want to hit on a few things. He says, we worked night and day so that the gospel might show up in you. This is what we get to do. Guys, this is what I'm calling you into, to be the church. And he says, we work night and day. Labor and toil. That we might not be a burden to any of you. And I think back, and it's different, but I think back to the early days of the Village Church. And I was teaching full-time for a couple years, and you all were pouring your life out, and it was very difficult. And when I think back, it was like so tough. I think about the day before we opened up in this space in the 210, right? When we came in here just a couple weeks prior, maybe 2 months prior, it was all white, and it was just sterile and stale, and we had to build out kids' classes and all kinds of stuff. And you chipped in and you contributed. And I remember the night before, like, people are going to show up maybe, or maybe they won't, right? At 10:30, and there are people here till 2 a.m. painting walls and building things. And that's why we're just getting to those things that are falling apart and stuff, because it was late at night, right? I mean, but I look back at those times and I think, gosh, those are good times. Nothing's changed. There's still work to be done. It's still really tough. We get to put on display the sacrifice of servant hearts. He goes on and he says, holy, righteous, and blameless. That's what we were before you. Which is crazy to think about. This is a tough thing, especially amidst opposition. Things were really difficult, and not difficult like oh, there's a troll on online and he's like, whatever. Not like that, but life and death. Remember their bro, Jason, got beat up, and that's what forced them out of the city? And so he says, we're holy and righteous and blameless. This is a tough thing because when the heat is on, and this is true for my own life, I feel it when I get stressed. When the heat is on, the water boils and the steam is released. And we can have all kinds of ideals about what blameless living looks like, but then when things get tough, man, it just looks so different. And Paul says, you saw us. And he writes these things knowing that they can read these things and say, no, this isn't what they did. But he puts it in writing because he's putting his integrity on the line. He knows that they would say, yeah, gosh, the way they walked with us, what a gift. 11 and 12, we go on. He says, we were like a father to his children. All right, so we get some bonus parenting advice. You ready for this? We were like a father to his children. We exhorted, we encouraged, we charged them. Those words, he's saying we spurred them, we built them up. We testified on their account. We encouraged them and we charged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. That's what we did. That's what we did to you. So it's the goal of discipling others. And you look at his relationship with them, it was like a father and children. The goal of parenting. Let me ask you this, dads. What's your goal in parenting? I've shared this before. A quote from someone, gosh, man, if you teach them to hit, you know, the curveball, you don't teach them what it looks like to follow Jesus, man, that's not a win. And you can fill in any hobby that you want in there. But he tells us the goal of parenting, and it's shared in Paul's relationship to them, is it's family. It's to be a guide. The kingdom that he has bought you into in light of God's glory. That's what we get to do. Show them the way. to live a life that's built on God's work and lives in light of who he is. 13 through 16, I'm just going to read this. And we also thank God constantly for this. That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So what he's given thanks to them that what they saw put on display, they're living in. The boldness that Paul and the apostles modeled, he sees in them. They're the fruit of his boldness by the way that they begin to live bold lives themselves. He says, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, pleased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. I'll hit on that just real quick. Nobody knows what he's talking about, but around that time, in around 44 through 47, there was a famine in Judea. Kind of a big deal, all right? A few years after that, in 48 and 49, there was a riot and a massacre in Jerusalem. Kind of a big deal. In 49, there was the expulsion of the Jews from Rome. They were cast out. And so Paul's looking at the things going around. And he's saying, gosh, God's wrath is going to come upon them just as it already has. And maybe it means something in the future. But Paul knows this truth that God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So today, maybe you're hearing this and you say, you know what? Today's the day. I want to be bold for the Lord. I want to do that. I want to live in such a way that people just know what that looks like. And to be clear, that can go wrong lots of ways. Who would sacrifice in such a way to live a life or to proclaim a truth? Who would willingly walk in this life where their life is on the line? Those who know that this news is not from mere men. That this news of the gospel is not of this world, but it is from the one who came to die so that we might die to this world, and he lived so that we might have new lives in him. So gospel boldness presses on by modeling faithfulness despite opposition. The only way that we can put that boldness on display in private and in public is to, hear this, behold the news ourselves as the most central thing in our lives. If you do that, no one will be able to stop you in the way that you boldly, charitably, with compassion and love and truth and empathy, stop you. Because you will know that which you are building is much greater than that which you've been building. When we do that, then boldness is the fruit. It's not something that we just try to be or try to do or try to say, but gospel boldness is the overflow of faith and belief that by Christ we have life. Then from us flows. Do not teach the kids about sculpting. Just show them what you do. And the kids took to it in the most creative ways. That wouldn't have happened if the sculptor would not have just loved clay right in front of them. And that's what I want to do. When no one's around, before my family, before my neighbors, before my community, those in this room, those not in this room, I just want to behold Jesus in such a way that it inspires the people around me to build their life on him. There's some questions. The band could come on up. There's some questions that will be up on the screen. We get to reflect and consider before us, and we get to respond in whatever way the Spirit is stirring you. You can pray right where you are. You can sit down. You can stand up and sing to God and about him. There's a prayer bench over there if you just want to pray by yourself on your knees. There will be someone back by that red tree over there and by this red tree back there. We would love to pray with you and bear any burden that you have. And today, if you come to a place to where you want to trust Jesus, we would love to talk to you about that. For those who are in Christ, whether you're a part of this church or not, we can respond by taking communion. And what this is an opportunity to do is just remember and declare the news of Jesus, right? And if you're not in Christ, if you're not a Christian, this isn't for you, right? That would be silly. Don't do that. But if you are, what we get to do is we get to take of the drink and of the bread as a reminder of Christ's blood that was spilled for us and his body that was broken for us. Would you pray?